called a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father God, we pray this morning that your Spirit would move powerfully. God, we pray that hearts would be stirred. God, that hearts would be awakened by your living and active word. God, teach us through Jonah to treasure you above all else. God, expose areas in our life where we are trying to find meaning and purpose and hope apart from you. God, make us a people who rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Humble people, yet confident to enter your presence on account of what Christ has done. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. I think we lifted the COVID curse. All I had to do was say that I was immune to it 2 weeks ago so that I would get it really quickly after I said that. And now everybody's back. So I think we're through that. I've done that once now with the weather. I stopped a cold front. And then now I've given myself COVID. But great to be here. We are obviously diving into our study of the book of Jonah. And I love this book. It's a super popular story because who doesn't like a story about a guy that's gobbled up by a fish and then vomited back onto dry land? That's a great story. And if you grew up in the church, you've heard it, you know that this story is often taught as this like moralistic cautionary tale that essentially goes something like, you better do what God says or he's going to get you, right? Freaking kids out when you go to the beach, like, obey your parents, like, you never know what's out there. But the truth is that most people don't know much about Jonah outside of the first chapter. Most people don't realize that it really ends like a bad movie. We don't get a happy fairy tale ending. We don't get the closure we want. We're just kind of left hanging there. But this story really isn't about a fish. It's not even about Jonah primarily. This is a story about God's plan of redemption in the world, seen through the life of Jonah. It's a story of God's unwavering faithfulness and love and patience, even when his people are faithless. In this short book, it's only 48 verses, we're given one of the best and most relatable illustrations of the Christian life that we will find in Scripture. And obviously, when I say relatable, I'm not talking about the fish part. That is epically unrelatable. But what I'm talking about is we can all relate to Jonah's spiritual struggle with identity and purpose and hope in this world. As we study this book, we will see our own struggles through the life of Jonah. We will see God rebuking the nation of Israel. We will see Christ's redemptive work foreshadowed, and we will meet a God who is passionately and powerfully working his plan of redemption in the world. And in this first chapter, Jonah paints for us a vivid picture of a crucial subject, a subject that we must understand. And that subject is sin. It's not a popular word in our culture. We prefer to avoid the term altogether if possible. But even among the unbelieving world, people look out over the landscape of society and they see that something's just not right. They may not be able to put their finger on it. They may not have a word for it, but they know something has gone terribly wrong. I mean, 2020 kind of made that clear for everyone, right? Something's broken. Riots, shootings, cancel culture. You know, ever since 2020, it seems like more and more people have found some political or social hill where they're ready to make their last stand, right? The hill to die on until the next cause comes along. The experts of our day are trying to pinpoint what exactly has caused this sociological upheaval, but they can't understand it. They don't have a word for it. They can point to mental health, to a lack of education, to video games, or on and on. But they're fleeting attempts at explaining what's wrong with a world by a society that just doesn't understand sin. And they can't, because they refuse to acknowledge a righteous and holy God. Even within the church, sin is often misunderstood. We believe in it. We know what it is, but then so did Jonah. But there was a type of sin in Jonah's heart that flew under the radar for a long time, despite the fact that he was a prophet of God. So Jonah is the perfect book to talk to us about sin because it never actually uses the word sin. Instead, this story cuts to the heart of the rebellion inside of every one of us. Jonah had been carrying out his duties as a religious leader. He'd been doing all the right things, but all along this sin was growing in his heart. And what we learn from Jonah is that sin isn't just wrong actions, but wrong affections. Sin is misappropriated love. It's a condition of the heart that can spread like cancer inside of us while we go about our daily business of doing good. So we're going to actually spend 2 weeks here in chapter 1, kind of coming at this first chapter from two different angles. And today I want to point out three features of this narrative which help highlight the sin in Jonah's life. And the first point is that the word of God came to Jonah. Verses 1 through 3 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So we read here in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And this is typical Hebrew phrasing that indicates that Jonah was a prophet. He was a spiritual leader who was called by God to carry God's message to the people, like Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jonah was part of this long line of prophets who had been set apart for the service of the Lord. He had been called by God for this specific purpose. But when God's word came to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh," he arose and he fled. And it's easy to see the obvious sin of disobedience in Jonah's decision to turn and run the other direction. That is that simple moralistic lesson that we referenced earlier. Do what God says or he's going to get you. But what we must realize in Jonah's actions is that there's something much larger going on, something more insidious underneath this. Jonah's sin wasn't simply that he disobeyed God, but the catalyst, the root sin underlying Jonah's flight from God was that he sought to create an identity for himself apart from God. In Jonah's rebellion against God's command, Jonah was choosing to believe that he was autonomous, that he was not under authority, that he could create this identity, this existence for himself, entirely separate of God. He was saying, I'm no longer going to live based on God's call on my life or submit to him. I'm not going to center my life on who he says that I am. I'm going to make my own way. I hear your words, God, but I'm going to write my own story. But the problem is, God's spoken word didn't just define Jonah's occupation. It defined his existence. In Genesis 1, we read that God spoke creation into existence with his word. He didn't wave a wand or snap his fingers, but he spoke and life was created. And then in Hebrews 1, verse 3, we read, he, that is God, upholds the universe by the word of his power. God created every living thing by his word for a specific purpose. Every aspect of our being has God's fingerprints on it. And in his infinite wisdom as creator, we were designed by God to find our identity in him. And that which is created cannot truly know itself apart from its creator. God created us and revealed himself to us and says, here's who you are. Here is why you have been created. But we live in this society of people, a society of created beings who simply decided one day that they weren't created, that there's no authority over them, that like Jonah, they think they can create this identity on their own, apart from God. But if we're not finding our identity in our Creator, then we will have to find it somewhere else. We'll have to find it in created things. And that's why there is an identity crisis in the world. People are so confused, they're so identity-less, grasping in the dark for something to define them. And yet, the only place they refuse to look is God. They would rather remove every idea of a creator over them. Even to the point of questioning the biological reality of gender, right? Talk about running from God. I decide I'm no longer how you made me. I'm going to define my biological identity for myself. It is ludicrous. There's a reason that the self-help genre of books is a multi-billion dollar industry and growing. People are searching for themselves, for their self. But the problem is, the self is an extremely fickle thing. We receive a few compliments and we're flying high with confidence in who we are. But if we go a few days without this much-needed affirmation, we begin to doubt our identity. We doubt our worth. And so emotional health for so many people has boiled down to Facebook likes and Instagram hearts for this mass of people who place their emotional existence in the hands of this faceless mass of cyber friends, pining for shallow affirmation and praise, but it never satisfies. The artificial joy of digital knownness is gone as fast as it comes. So you post again and again and again, repeatedly trying to validate your identity. In the same way that the marketing powerhouses, they don't sell us on products. They stopped doing that years ago. They're selling us on identity. You buy a sense of beauty. You buy a sense of strength, self-confidence, power. The list goes on and on. See, Jonah was running from God. He was running from the Word of God that proclaimed his identity and purpose, and he was trying to create this identity apart from God. He thought he could build something, create something, be something other than who God had made him to be. But the simple fact of our humanity is this: if we don't get our affirmation and our identity from God, we will always be desperate and dependent on affirmation from somewhere else. We'll be seeking our identity somewhere else, whether it's a job or a relationship or our social status or the new shiny thing. We will find gods to give us that affirmation. But those gods never satisfy. We become slaves to the endless search for meaning and hope and affirmation in these counterfeit gods. So the first thing we learn about sin is that when we seek to find our identity apart from God, we lose ourselves. We need a word from God. We need the words of our Creator so that we can know ourselves. And then the second point is Jonah. He was a man on the run. He was a man on the run. And really, the irony of this book is, like, who's the lost, foolish sinner in the story? It's not the pagan mariners on the ship. It's not the hostile nation of Nineveh. Jonah makes all these people look great. They were the ones who were calling out to God, listening to his word, beholding his glory, repenting of their sin. While Jonah, the religious man, the prophet of God, is actually the foolish sinner in our story. He's the one we see running from God. So the second thing we learn about sin is that we can live a religious life and still be building an identity apart from God. The fact that you go to church every Sunday and serve and lead a small group in your house does not mean that your spiritual house is in order. You can be the pastor of a church of 1,000 people preaching the word every Sunday while harboring deep-seated sin in your heart. Beneath all our religiosity, we can still be forging an identity apart from God. But it will always bubble to the surface. And when it does, it is always ugly. We read in verse 10 that Jonah was running from the presence of God. But how do you run from God's presence, right? Jonah was a prophet. He knew running from the physical, spatial presence of God, who is everywhere, that's impossible. He had just said in verse 9 that his God is the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah knew that to run from the physical presence of God was impossible. Right? He's not going to find some secret hiding place on earth that God spoke into existence and be like, you can't find me. Though, I guess Adam tried that, but it didn't work. Right? You're not hiding. But the literal meaning of this phrase in the Hebrew is to run from the face of God. Jonah was running from the face of God. So it wasn't the spatial presence of God, but the relational presence of God. He was fleeing from the intimate experience of God as the center of his life, as his treasure. As Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So whatever we love most in this world is our treasure. It is what gives our life meaning. And this is why Augustine defines sin as wrongly ordered love. Wrongly ordered love. When anything other than God defines our identity, whether that be people or status or created things, even the gifts of God, when anything other than God himself defines our identity, the relational presence of God is not our treasure. We have wrongly ordered love. If our identity does not rest in who God says we are, we've chosen to seek our identity apart from him, to center our lives around something other than him. We are fleeing from the face of God. And when our identity is rooted in anything other than God, we are one tragedy away from losing ourselves. Our self-salvation strategy we nurtured and loved for so long can crumble in an instant. This is why stock market crashes precipitate spikes in the suicide rate. One day, you're logging on to your online banking site to check the balance of your identity, of your treasure. And the next, you realize your identity vanished overnight. The foundation you were building your existence on is swept away in an instant. If your identity rests on a person or a job or your children, your reputation, when these things are challenged, when these things are taken away, your whole existence comes into question. God must be our treasure. He must be the anchor in which we find our identity. He is the only hope that does not waver. Good works, right living, they amount to nothing if your life is not rooted in who God says you are in him. So, why did Jonah run? Great question. That's where I'm going next. Why did he run? If we didn't know the story, it would be easy for us to speculate that he ran because he was afraid. Nineveh was a great city in the Assyrian Empire. They were a brutal people with this expansionist campaign that had long been a threat to the people of Israel. They were pretty horrible. If Jonah preached against them and they didn't repent, they'd probably just kill him. That's what bad people do. So if that were the case, we're like, yeah, I'm on board with that. That's scary, bro. If we got called to go like prophesy to the drug cartel in Juarez, I'd be like, okay, hold up, right? That doesn't sound safe. But Jonah was not running to preserve his life. He was running to preserve his reputation, to preserve this identity he had been building apart from God. And we know that for sure, because he tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, he actually tells God, which, that's bold. He says to God, I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love and relenting from disaster. So, Jonah wasn't afraid that they wouldn't repent. He was afraid that they would and that God would show them mercy. Talk about a dark little heart, right? That's horrible. You see, Jonah was a successful prophet in a successful nation. In 2 Kings 14:25, we're told that Jonah had prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam as part of the expansion of Israel. In the midst of these turbulent times, Jonah had brought hope from the Lord to his people. He would have been well known. He would have been well loved among the Israelites as this religious leader. He had a reputation to uphold. The repentance of the Ninevites would have been social suicide for Jonah. His reputation would have quickly changed from the loved prophet to the traitor prophet. Faithfulness to God meant that he would be hated by his people if they repented. See, beneath all this religiosity and rule following, Jonah had been forging this identity apart from God. When Jonah fled from God at the beginning of our story, it wasn't this isolated act of disobedience. This was simply the moment when God shed light on the deep-seated sin of Jonah's wrongly ordered love. This sin that had been growing for years. I mean, how often do we hear these stories of seemingly faithful men and women who end up cheating on their spouse or embezzling money or committing some outrageous crimes? And we're like, how does this happen? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. It is a slow cultivation of discontentment or bitterness or frustration or anger that, if gone unchecked, unconfessed, unrepented, will choke out your faith. Behind all the right actions and right answers, they didn't treasure God above all else. They treasured fame or power or whatever idol they believed would fulfill their need, their desires. When we try and build an identity apart from God, it is only a matter of time before a storm comes. Before the false identity that we've created is threatened. And when this happens, our life will begin to unravel. Jonah was a man on the run because God had exposed the reality that God wasn't his first love. God wasn't his treasure. Which brings us to this stormy encounter. Jonah boarded a ship headed for Tarshish. He went down in the inner parts of the ship, and he was fast asleep. But this wasn't a normal sleep. The Hebrew word here used is the same word used when God put Adam into a deep sleep in Genesis to remove a rib. So this is more like he was coma sleep. Like he was out. See, Jonah's self-created identity, the treasure of his life, was crumbling around him. He lay down in the bowels of the boat, a lifeless man, and fell into a deep sleep of depression. Jonah's life was in shambles. He was running from the very God who called him for a purpose and gave him his identity. He had to know that the course he was on was not going to end well. But the sin that he had fed and watered and tended for so long would not allow him to obey God. He felt hopeless. So he's fast asleep in the belly of this ship during the storm that threatened to tear the ship apart. But then Jonah is awoken in verse 6 from his depressive slumber by a call from the captain that must have sounded eerily like God's words from the beginning. Arise! Arise and call out to your God. See, fearing for their life, the crew had cast lots to see on whose account this evil had come, and the lot fell on Jonah. And the questioning began. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country, and of what people are you? Essentially, they say, tell us your identity. Tell us your identity. And Jonah responds by saying, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It's all true. But his response is far more telling in what he doesn't say than what he does. Jonah answered all their questions but one. He doesn't say, I am a prophet of God. See, his identity had been lost. He's sitting on a boat, being torn apart by the storm, stewing in his self-pity and self-doubt. Jonah had fled from the presence of the God who gives true meaning and purpose to his life. And the treasure he had built his identity on in place of God is being washed away. He was a man without hope, staring at a storm that surely would take his life and the life of the entire crew. So he tells the crew, throw me in the sea. He had given up. Kill me. He could not run from God any longer, and he didn't want everyone else to die on his account, so he offered himself up to the storm of God's judgment. But what Jonah would soon realize is that there was salvation under the waves. Jonah knew that he deserved to drown in the sea for his sin, but God had a whole different plan, a plan of redemption through the storm. And don't we see this time and again? God uses storms in our life to draw us to repentance and dependence upon him, to draw us out of the fleeting attempts to find our identity in this world apart from him. As painful as storms are, we need them. Because deep-rooted sin doesn't typically surface when we're sitting next to a pool sunbathing, right? One moment you're putting on sunscreen and enjoying a fruity drink, and the next you're confessing your misappropriated love, right? That's just not how things go down. It's in the storms. When everything seems to be falling apart, when our self-salvation strategy crumbles around us, that we see the face of God. We realize that there's nothing in this world that we can grab onto that the storm can't destroy. Only when we admit that we are utterly hopeless apart from God and throw ourselves into the storm of his mercy will we find hope and identity. This is why Christ came. He lived the perfect life of obedience to God that we could not live. And he died the sinless death that we cannot die. He threw himself into the storm of God's wrath, bearing the penalty of our sin. And he rose victoriously, having defeated sin and death, so that for those of us who trust in him, there is no storm in this life that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing that can steal our identity or our hope. They are rooted in him. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father God, make us a people who find our identity in you, who are confident in your unwavering faithfulness, knowing that even when we stumble and struggle and fail, God, when we are faithless, you are always faithful. God, let us not neglect such a great salvation. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Confident in who we are in him and in the call on our lives as your people. It's in your name we pray.